Again, I express my appreciation for the privilege and honor to be invited to be here today and to have a part in these two services with you. I appreciate the elders of this congregation and their effort to shepherd this flock and to take care of each member here. It is a tremendous responsibility. They are trying to help you go to heaven and help all of us go to heaven. And they will give an account for that according to Hebrews 13. Now, they won't give an account whether you go or not. You will decide that ultimately on your own. But they are, as shepherds, to try to prepare and provide an environment and opportunities for you to serve God and grow in your love and appreciation for Him and the knowledge of His Word. And that's what our services this morning are about. That's what the services every time you meet together are about. So I appreciate the elders of this good congregation. In the minor prophet Hosea, chapter 4, God, through that prophet, declared that he had a controversy with the people of the land. Now, the people of the land there refers to the northern kingdom of Israel. But the controversy, and that word carries the idea of a legal case. The controversy was, he said, there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. The fact that he says there was no truth did not mean that truth was not available, but it meant that they were not availing themselves of that truth. They were not ordering their lives and living by the truth. One of the great dangers, in my judgment, that we face in the current day and time is a philosophy of men called relativism. And it is a philosophy that suggests that there's really no such thing as absolute truth. That truth is determined relative to the individual and his circumstances, his knowledge, where he's at the present time. And if that were an accurate philosophy, then that would mean anything and everything goes. You could never oppose, you could never condemn anything, because you could only say that you don't like it or you would not do it, but you could never say anyone else could not, because their truth might be that they could. You could never say that someone has to do something. You could only say that for you, you'd have to do it. But that philosophy is contrary to what the Bible teaches. The Bible places a great deal of emphasis upon the truth. In John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In 1 Timothy chapter 2, 3 and 4, Paul said, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." And so I want us to think for a little bit this morning about the importance of the truth and how truth is the standard of all that we do and practice, all that we preach and teach. And the truth will be the standard by which we will be judged. What is truth? Pilate asked that question of Jesus as Jesus stood on trial before him. And I have always had the suspicion that he asked that question very sarcastically, as though truth is something that no one can really ascertain and determine. But Proverbs 17:17 says we're to buy the truth and sell it not. It's something that we can obtain and acquire. And it's something that is available to everybody. The psalmist said in Psalms 119 in verse 151, "Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are true." Notice that he did not simply say, "Thy commandments are true," but he said, "All of them are true." And that goes along with what he would say just a few verses later in verse 160. When he would say that the sum of thy word is truth. That's in the American Standard Version. The King James says, somewhat like 151, thy word is true from the beginning. The idea is that you've got to go back and start wherever you start. You've got to take all that God has said on a matter to have the truth. Is it a true statement that men are saved by faith? Yes, that's a true statement. But to say that men are saved by faith only is not a true statement, because there are many other things in the Bible that are said to contribute to our salvation. Romans 8:24 says we're saved by hope. 1 Peter 3:21 says we're saved by water. And so there are many other things that contribute to our salvation. You could make any one of those statements individually by themselves. It would be true, but it would not be true to say that's all that God requires of anybody to be saved. You have to take all that He said. So all of His commandments are true. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul said, as God is true, the word that we preach unto you is not yea and nay. You see, there were those there at Corinth, evidently. We're sort of listening to one side of a phone conversation, as it were. We're only reading what Paul wrote to them. We don't know what they said about him and to him. But in what he writes to them, we infer that there were those there that were saying, Paul says one thing here and another thing there. Paul says this today and something else, the opposite of it, tomorrow. And so he says, as God is true, the word that we preach unto you is not yea and nay. It's not both ways. You would not think that today if you looked at the religious climate and landscape in which we live. If it would be a sin for a man to stand in this pulpit this morning and preach salvation by faith only, if that were right, but then come back tonight and preach that you must be baptized in order to be saved, that would be saying yea and nay. You're not saved by faith only. And if it is wrong for one man to do that, it's wrong for two men to preach one thing and the other one the other, because they both can't be the truth. Somebody's preaching error. Now, both of them could be, but they both can't be right. But you can see how the tentacles of relativism reach into people's minds and they say, oh, well, it doesn't really matter as long as you're a good person. You don't read that in the Bible. Cornelius was a good man, but he was a man that needed to hear the gospel, or else he could not have gone to heaven. By all indications, Lydia was a good woman, but she was a woman that needed to hear the gospel, or she could not have gone to heaven. Because salvation in and through the gospel is by and in Jesus Christ. And outside of Him, there can be no salvation, Acts 4 and verse 12. And so the truth is what God says. And that's why our study in Bible class was important, because it is through the study of the Bible that we are able to ascertain what is it that God has said we must or must not do. And I want to encourage you to realize that you have a personal responsibility to study your Bible. Your soul is too valuable and too precious to take my word or anybody else's word for what the Bible teaches. Your soul is too precious and too valuable to merely assume that our practice is right. It is a challenge to get people to be sincerely, genuinely interested in a study of the Bible, because so many assume that it doesn't really matter what we believe about what the Bible teaches. If we're good people and we believe in Jesus, that's enough. Your Bible doesn't teach that, folks. It's important to be a good person, yes. To believe in Jesus, yes. It's also important that our lives be ordered by the truth. And the truth is what God has said. And thus, we want to buy the truth and not sell it. We want and must, as John 4:23 and 24 says, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In James 1 and verse 18, James says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. How is one begotten of God? By the word of truth. Does that mean then that one person can be born one way of God and another person be born another way? No, because the word that is preached is not yea and nay if it's the truth. It's not this way for one person and this way another way for another person. The truth is the same for every individual. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another fervently, with a pure heart fervently. How do we purify our souls? In obeying the truth. That means that if my soul has been purified and your soul has been purified, we have obeyed the same thing in order for that to be accomplished. Must one be baptized in order to be saved? If that is the truth and a part of the truth of how one becomes a Christian, then not to require that would be to loose where God hasn't loosed. In spite of our emotional attachment to an individual, in spite of our personal appraisal of their character, it would be to loose where God hasn't loosed. On the other hand, if it is not required, and I'm preaching that it is required, then I become like those Judaizing teachers of requiring something of a person God doesn't require. I'm binding what God hadn't bound. And as I mentioned just a moment ago, sometimes our emotions get involved in it. Several years ago, I had an uncle who had never obeyed the gospel, who passed away. One of his children, who had grown up attending the Lord's church, made the statement, if my daddy's not in heaven, nobody will be there. I understand the emotional reaction, but that doesn't change what the truth says. Did he purify his soul in obeying the truth? If he didn't obey the truth, his soul wasn't purified. No matter how much she or I might love an individual, that doesn't change their spiritual condition. Their spiritual standing and condition before God is determined by what they do with and in regard to the truth. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. And as we talked about in Bible class, that's why we don't use mechanical instruments of music. But if it's not a sin to do that, then we're binding where God hadn't bound by saying it is a sin. But if it is a sin, then those who are doing it are loosing where God hadn't loosed. They're departing from the truth. Because the truth teaches one or the other. Paul makes it plain in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that there would be those who would depart from the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 4, he's writing to Timothy and he's just told him that he was charging him, giving him the obligation before God and the Lord Jesus who would judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. He said, preach the word. Now notice that. Preach the word. What word? The word of God, the truth. John 17:17, Jesus in his priestly prayer for his disciples, including us even today and for all time until the world ends. In John 17:17, he prayed to God the Father and said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so when Paul told Timothy, preach the word, he was saying, preach the truth. But notice he says that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they'll turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. Well, Timothy, what are you to do when that happens? take a poll of what the majority of people want, and you give that to them, because we don't want to make anybody unhappy. No, that's not what Paul said, was it? Preach the word. He said, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Brother Marshall Keeble and others used to say, preaching it in season, out of season means preach it when they like it and preach it when they don't. Beloved, you do not help somebody come to God by leaving the truth of God. You cannot bring somebody to a knowledge of the truth that brings salvation by departing from the truth. You simply can't do it. And therefore, we have to have the truth and defend the truth and declare the truth. And if you will, demand the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul says, as he wrote to Timothy, if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. It was always God's intent that when the church was established, that the church would be that organization, that body, that living organism that would be a defender and a declarer of the truth. Years and years ago, whenever the church divided in the early part of the last century, 1910 is generally recognized as the official date that the division is officially recognized. The two issues that primarily divided the church in those days was the use of mechanical instruments of music of worship in worship to God and the missionary society. The missionary society was a plan whereby men formulated in their wisdom that the way to carry the gospel into all the world was no longer to have churches overseeing the missionaries and cooperating together, but let's have a central organization that is in charge of all these missionaries, and the churches can send their money to us, and we'll see that the missionaries go out, and we'll support them financially with their contributions, and we'll do it that way. Here's the problem. God did not give to missionary societies the responsibility to be the pillar and ground of the truth. He did not give to some organization after the wisdom of men that charge and that responsibility. That responsibility rests with the church. And the church is God's family, the house or household of God. When a person is saved, they're added by the Lord to the church, Acts 2:47. They become a part of His family. Galatians 3:26 and 27, you're all the children of God. How? By faith. Where? In Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Does that mean then that we as individuals cannot go out and preach and teach the gospel? That we cannot go on mission trips where we finance it ourselves? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it means that when you are going as a member of the body of Christ. God did not give to people in the world the responsibility to preach the gospel. I've known of men and women who never obeyed the gospel, but who were brought up by mothers and daddies who were faithful, that would, at times at the local market or at the barber shop, they would try to defend the truth and as it were, preach the gospel. And their efforts were no doubt noble, but very, very unproductive and unpersuasive. Why? They'd never obeyed it themselves. God did not give to those individuals that charge and responsibility. He gave it to us. In the Great Commission recorded by Matthew, Jesus said that we are to go and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But wait a minute. He didn't say that to me and you. He said that to the apostles. But to the apostles, He also said, teaching them, those you convert, to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. That would include the command he just gave them to go and teach all nations. And so by his authority, we're doing that. Why? Because we're the pillar and ground of the truth. But now what happens when people do, as Paul warned to Timothy in both the first and the second epistle, what happens when people depart from the truth? In James 5 and verse 19, James said, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth." Well, now, how would a man do that? How would a woman do that? If truth is relative, if you have your version of truth and I have mine, how would you determine that I have erred from the truth if it's not objective, which it is, of course? If any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. What needs to be done when a brother or sister in the local congregation departs from the truth? They need to be converted. Not in the same way or the same process that they were converted before. There's only one baptism, Ephesians 4. You're only born again one time. But there is a change that is needed where you bring that person back into a relationship and a spiritual condition that they have left. Galatians 6 and verse 1 would say, "Brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault," what is that? That's one who errs from the truth. "Ye which are spiritual." It doesn't just say ye that are elders, though elders certainly should be involved in that because they're the shepherds of the flock. It doesn't just say the preacher, though the preacher obviously is going to have a care and concern for the soul that is overtaken in a fault. "But ye which are spiritual," every member of a congregation that considers himself or herself spiritual ought to be interested in restoring such an one, as he goes on to say. And the word "restore" there comes from a word that means to mend a broken bone. It means it's painful. It can be painful to the one who is in need of restoration. I don't know about you, but I don't like for people to tell me I'm wrong. Of course, I'm never wrong, so I don't have to worry about that. What about you? I'm just wrong right there, aren't I? Of course I'm wrong from time to time. I don't enjoy when I'm wrong and people point that out to me. It's also painful and uncomfortable to have to go and point that out to somebody. But why do you do it? Because you want to restore such an one. This brother or sister is out of joint, as it were. Not just in their disposition, but in their life. They're no longer joined together with their brethren in faith and love and devotion to God like they once were. They need to be converted. They need to be restored. Now, it needs to be done, as Paul says in Galatians 6, in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So we don't go with a haughty attitude as though, "Well, I would never do that." We go with a spirit of meekness and gentleness. It may not be interpreted that way. I suppose every parent in here can reflect over your days when you were the child. I never did get a whipping that didn't hurt. And very seldom did I ever get a whipping that I didn't hear, "I'm doing this because I love you." And then when you got to be a parent, you knew. It's painful. It hurts to discipline. But you do it because you love them. When a brother or sister departs from the truth, when they're overtaken in a fault, there's a need to restore them. What if they won't be restored? Then the church has to be the church because it's the pillar and ground of the truth. And we can't have that member thinking that the way they live doesn't matter. And we can't have other members thinking the way they live doesn't matter. And we can't have the world thinking that the church, that is the pillar and ground of the truth, doesn't stand up for what the truth says and what it requires of us. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for example, you have a man there who was guilty of fornication, such as was not even named among the Gentiles, that a man should have his father's wife. What Paul say? When you're gathered together with my spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus, deliver such an one to Satan, that the flesh might be destroyed and the spirit might be saved. And he warned them by saying, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You mean to tell me, Paul, that if they didn't do anything about this man, everybody in that congregation would have started committing fornication with their stepmother? No, that's not what he's saying at all. But he's saying that when a congregation begins to act like sin doesn't matter, you can expect members to be overtaken by sin. Not all of them. But that leaven will work its way throughout a congregation in its attitude and its disposition towards sin and the practice thereof. And regrettably, we see that today in far too many of our congregations, where people have sort of taken the attitude, sin doesn't really matter. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul would say that if any man does not obey our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. That's about verse 14, I believe it is. In verse 6, he said, if a brother walks disorderly and not after the traditions which you've received of us, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. That's exactly what Paul was talking about over in 1 Corinthians 5. The word disorderly there carries the idea of being out of step. And if you've ever watched a military unit march in step in unison, if you've ever watched a marching band marching in step, it's not hard to see if somebody gets out of step. And that's what this is talking about. Disorderly, he's out of step with his brethren. Note that man. Put the eye on him. Withdraw yourselves from him. Don't keep company with him. Why? That he may be ashamed of his behavior. And in that shame, ideally, come back to the Lord to restore him. That's a part of the restoration process. But if he or she won't be restored, you're nonetheless protecting the integrity of the church. How many times have you heard somebody talking about when some sin rises up in a congregation? And most of the time, admittedly, it'll be something egregious in the eyes of the world. And they'll say, you mean those folks down there let that go on? No. It may go on, but it doesn't go on with our approval. And so there is what we call the withdrawing of fellowship. But now, what happens whenever departures from the truth occur, not within our congregation, but somewhere else? What do we do then? Every congregation of the Lord's church is autonomous, self-governing. Acts 20 and 28, Paul told the elders of the church at Ephesus to take heed to yourselves and to the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. They weren't overseers of the flock in Colossae. They were not overseers of the church at Philippi. They were overseers of the church at Ephesus, and that's the only congregation over which they had any authority. And so they could not discipline in the sense that we think about disciplining individual members. But that does not mean that the leadership of a congregation or the congregation itself does not have steps that it can and must take. Because remember, it's the pillar and ground of the truth. And we don't want the truth to suffer any harm in any way. And so you pick up Romans chapter 16 and you read it beginning in verse 17 where Paul will say, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Beloved, that's not limited just to members of an individual congregation. What about those Judaizing false teachers that Paul had to deal with in his letter to the Galatians? He pointed out to them that those men who came preaching another gospel weren't really preaching another, because there's only one gospel. Now, he did it in a subtle kind of way by pointing out that he was amazed that the Galatians were so easily swayed in changing their mind and being led astray. But the point is, they were being led astray. And thus, he was, in effect, marking those individuals. Don't let the word tradition in Romans 16:17 fool you or throw you off. The word tradition is a word that simply means something handed down. The traditions here have to do with that which has been handed down from God, His will, His word, what God bound and what God loosed. Here's someone who comes along teaching something other than, causing divisions and offenses contrary to that which God had handed down. Now, yes, there are traditions of men. Some of those are very innocent and harmless. But there are some traditions of men that go contrary to the will of God. Remember in Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus pointed out the fact that the Jews were setting at naught the word of God by their traditions. And thus, they were taking traditions of men and elevating them and making them more important than the Word of God, and in essence, making the Word of God void. Now, they didn't change the truth. But in their practice and in their preaching and teaching, they were saying things that were not really true and living by them. And see, that's the danger we have today, that so many people in the religious world, because they've not studied their Bible, because they've simply assumed that what their mom and daddy and their grandparents and what their church believes and all those good people believe, surely those good people couldn't all be wrong. But everybody can't be right. So when someone comes along, you take note of them. You don't have anything to do with them. 2 John, that little one chapter book in verse 9, he says that whosoever continueth not in the doctrine of Christ, or abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, he has not the Father nor the Son. He that abides in the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son. Now look at verse 10. If anyone comes unto you and does not bring this doctrine, what doctrine? The doctrine of Christ. What's the doctrine of Christ? The New Testament. Somebody comes to you and doesn't bring this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Don't facilitate. Don't encourage. Don't help a false teacher spread their false doctrine. Why? Because verse 11 says, he that bids him, the one that doesn't have the doctrine of Christ, he that bids him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. That's why you don't have joint services with denominations, because they're not preaching and teaching the truth. And to worship, engage in false worship therein, is to bid Godspeed to that. Is that painful? Yes, it is. But we've got to remember that the church, of which we are a part, and thus a part of our individual responsibility as well as collectively, is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verses 3 to 5, Paul would deal with those that would come and not bring this sound doctrine. And he talks about how they would cast doubt and strife about words. What's he say to do? Turn away from them. Withdraw yourselves from them. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he would talk about those who would be lovers of their own selves, and they would have, verse 5, a form of godliness. These aren't people who have just rejected religion outright. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. What do? You avoid those folks. That's why, as hard as it may be, there are times when you have to say, here's an event that's going on in our area. We cannot be participants in that. We can't endorse that. In fact, the best thing to do would be is to stay away from it. What do we do, though, as individuals? When we encounter those folks out in the street, out in the world, when a brother or sister of our congregation becomes unfaithful, what do? Shun them? I had a preacher tell me one time that he told a man that was unfaithful that if he saw him on the street, he wouldn't speak to him. That's not what your Bible teaches. 2 Timothy 3 again, and about verse 15, Paul would say about that brother from whom you withdraw, don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You can't have social interaction with them anymore, as 1 Corinthians 5 teaches. If that brother or sister is somebody with whom you used to go shopping or play golf or fish, you have to say, brother, I can't do that anymore. Unless and until you come back to the Lord, we can't have the kind of relationship that we've had and enjoyed. And I miss those days and I want them again, but we can't have them. You're not what you ought to be, who you ought to be. We can't do that anymore. But what happens if it's outside that congregation? Or even within to an extent? Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and then we're going to close the lesson this morning. You're familiar with these verses. Beginning in verse 14, it's unfortunate that so many used to be. I think we've done some teaching on this, and maybe some people have seen the truth. It's unfortunate that so many times people apply this only to marriage, when marriage isn't altogether what it's talking about at all. He says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? What part has an unbeliever with an infidel? You see, come out from among them and be ye separate, he would say in verse 17. But he says, be not unequally yoked together. He doesn't say don't be yoked together. But he says, be not unequally yoked together. What is an unequal yoking? An unequal yoking would be any circumstance wherein a child of God is put at disadvantage to the unfaithful, to the unbeliever, and the truth is compromised or their own integrity and faith is compromised. So any employment, any business arrangement with someone who's not a faithful child of God, where the faithful child of God would be forced in that employment or business arrangement to compromise the truth, has to be ended. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and you will be my sons and my daughters. It has to be ended. Any civic social organization wherein a child of God is asked or required as a part of their activities in that social organization or as a member of that organization where the truth is denied, compromised, it has to be ended. I can't do that anymore. I can't be a part of this anymore. You do not support the Salvation Army. Why? You don't drop money in their red buckets out in front of the store. Why? Because you're hard-hearted and don't want to help the poor. No, because that's a religious organization and you cannot bid Godspeed to their work. You don't participate with the Gideons. Why? Because you don't want to see Bibles in hotel rooms and other places? No. Because that's a religious organization that teaches error, and you can't have a part in that. You can't be a part of the Masonic Lodge. Why? Because it teaches you can go to heaven without being a member of the Lord's church. And thus, you've got to come out of that. You can't be a part of it. I had a discussion with a man several years ago who was a part of the Masonic Lodge, and he went on and on, and I said, you know, it sounds to me like you'd rather be a Mason than be a member of the Lord's Church. And he said, you got that right. You'll have to end that. Will it be hard? It may well be. But you see, you are a part of the Lord's Church, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And those things are contrary to the truth. Any relationship wherein the believer will be required and made to compromise the truth has to be ended. Does that include some marriages? Yes. It may affect the relationship between parent and children. Why? Because you can't endorse the error or the sin in which they're involved. Doesn't mean you don't love them. Doesn't mean you don't try to help them in any and every way you can, but it means that somehow, some way, they have to know you are a part of that which is the pillar and the ground of the truth, and their life would destroy and compromise that. It doesn't mean friendships have to end necessarily. It doesn't mean associations have to end necessarily, except where it involves the church. You can't have social interaction, as 1 Corinthians 5 teaches. But in the world, yes. That's why Paul said, when I wrote to you not to keep company with fornicators and covetous and so forth, he said, I didn't say altogether with those of the world, for then you have to go out of the world. But it means that social interaction between brethren has been breached by sin. And I can't go along with that anymore. Sister congregations that once stood for the truth. We have them in my area. You have them here. We can't help them in their work anymore. In fact, we have to stand against them. Why? Because they're no longer the pillar and ground of the truth. They've departed from that truth. Breaks our heart to have to do such, but it has to be done. Let me close by pointing out what Paul said in Romans 2. Beginning in about verse 5, he will say, after your hardness and impenitent heart, you treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now listen carefully to what he says. Who will render to every person according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are contentious, somebody's contentious that'll argue with God. Those that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what are they going to receive? Paul says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tribulation and anguish, indignation and wrath upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every soul that doeth good. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then he closes by saying, there is no respect of persons with God. Doesn't matter who you are. You do right. You live according to the truth. Eternal life. You don't obey the truth. Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. The truth. Are you obeying the truth? Are you a helper of the truth in your life? When someone close to you is approached about the Bible and taught what it says, does your life enhance the truth because they've got that living example? Or does it hinder it because they would point to you and say, he doesn't do it. Why should I? Well, you should do it. Everybody should do it because it's right. And God's going to judge us one day. But are you helping or hindering the truth? Are you obeying the truth? If you're not, if you're a child of God, you've compromised the truth. You need to repent. If it's by your own life, let brethren know of your repentance, and they'll pray with you and pray for you. If it's by upholding that which is wrong and contrary to the truth, let brethren know about it. Let us pray with you and pray for you. If you've never become a Christian, you can this morning. If you'll believe in Christ, demonstrate that faith in repenting and confessing your faith and being baptized. That's the truth of what you must do. And you can do that this morning. I know we've run a little long. I appreciate your patience. Had a lot more we could have said. But folks, let's love the truth and obey the truth. And when we do that, we know God will be pleased. And when we don't, then we know He's not. And we hurt the church and hinder others from becoming Christians. Do you need to respond while we stand together and sing?